You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking tonight at Psalm 4. Psalm 4, and if you're using one of the chair Bibles, you can find that on page 448. Psalm 4, page 448. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the morning hymn, Psalm 3. And it's called the morning hymn because they reflect the words of David that he composed upon waking after he had been sustained through a night of being a man on the run. And Psalm 4 is also often referred to by older theologians and commentators as the evening hymn. The evening hymn, and that's because these are words composed by David, apparently as he was going to lay down his head on his pillow at night. And some argue that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are a unit, and that they both have the same historical backdrop. And while I'll admit to you that this is certainly a possibility, I'm not going to preach it to you that way tonight, but I'm going to preach Psalm 4, taking it in a more general sense, because unlike Psalm 3, regardless of the similarities, we do not have a title which indicates to us that it indeed was, like Psalm 3, written against the historical backdrop of Absalom, of David fleeing from Absalom. And so I think it much safer if I preach Psalm 4 to you in its general sense. And in its general sense, I believe Psalm 4 is a call from the anointed king to the sons of men, including the daughters of men. But it's a call from the anointed king to sons and daughters of men. Again, much like the call of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1 to the sons and daughters of men. And like I said, you'll notice just some of the similarities in language when you hear it in that way. So if you would, hear now God's most holy and inspired word from Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Sends the reading of God's word. We see that David once again is beginning with a petition that the Lord would answer his call, that the Lord would be gracious to him, and that he would hear his prayers. And just like Psalm 3, we see David once again appealing to who the Lord is, and once again enforcing his petitions with an argument. In Psalm 3, David appealed to his God as his shield and as his glory and as the lifter of his head. And here in Psalm 4, David appeals to his God as the God of my righteousness. Notice he doesn't only appeal to his God as the source and author of all righteousness in general, but he appeals to his God as his own very personal source, as the source and the author of David's own righteousness. You see, his God is the author of his legal righteousness. He is David's justifier. He is the one who has not imputed David with iniquity, but who has imputed David, that is credited to David, the perfect legal righteousness of David's greater son and of David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David has received this credited legal righteousness. We know from Psalm 32, as interpreted by Paul in Romans 4, he has received this righteousness by faith alone. But he is not only the author of David's legal righteousness. His God is the author of his moral righteousness, which is to say, he has not only credited David with a perfect legal righteousness, but he has also renewed David in the whole man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He has not only justified David, he has regenerated David. And so all of David's righteous acts, all that they be, are to be attributed to the source and authorship of God the Holy Spirit, who produces in him the willing and the doing. And thus it is that David appeals to his God as the God of my righteousness. But notice he doesn't only again appeal to who God is, but also what God has done. He enforces his request for relief from distress with the argument that the Lord has, in the past, relieved David from distress. So he enforces the petition with an argument. And again, take note yourselves. Make this a common pattern of your own prayers. Constantly appeal, and I do this all the time too, but don't just, God, pray, God, appeal to him in who he is. God, your justifier, the God, my righteousness, my shield, the lifter of my head. Call him who he is and all who he is. Appeal to him on what he said, plead his promises, and appeal to what he has done when you cry out to him. Appeal to what he has done. David goes on in verse 2 then, as the Lord's anointed king, to ask the sons of men, it's O sons of men here, referring to mankind in general, he asks them three questions. He asks, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you dishonor the Lord's anointed? How long will you refuse to pay the homage due to the Lord's anointed king? He asks the sons of men, how long will you love vain words? And in the Hebrew, it's just vanity there. How long will you love vanity? How long will you set your affections upon? How long will you devote yourself to serving that which is worthless and that which is futile? How long, O you sons of men, David cries, how long will you seek after lies? As Paul says in Romans 1, how long will you exchange the truth of God for the lie? How long will you follow after liars and believe the lies of the devil? And after asking the sons of men these three questions, David goes on in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Though the sons of men, the kings of the earth, may refuse to hear, the Lord's anointed king, David, wants them to know that the Lord has set apart the godly. And in the Hebrew, it's the godly one. It is not plural, it is singular. The nations need to know that the Lord has set apart the godly one, and that though they refuse to hear him and respond to his words, they need to know that the Lord hears him. And it's a similar logic that David uses in Psalm 2. You remember, though the nations rage, though the kings set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord says, yet I have set my king on Zion. And so it's similar logic here. Though the sons of men refuse to hear, they need to know that the Lord has set apart his godly one and that he hears him, and thus the sons of men need to amend their ways. And thus it's a call to repent, to know and repent. How long will you implies this call to turn from those ways, to know that the Lord has set apart his godly one. And thus David goes on in verses 4 and 5, after calling them to put off their worldly ways, to put on the commands of verse 4 and 5. He calls the sons and the daughters of men to be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And so notice that he is not calling the sons of men to cease being angry. Anger in itself is not sinful. Psalm 7:11 tells us that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And thus anger cannot be sin, because God cannot sin. And thus this call to be angry and do not sin, most simply and basically, is a call to cease from unrighteous anger and instead to be angry about unrighteousness. Is a call to cease from unrighteous anger and instead to be angry at unrighteousness. He calls the sons of men to ponder. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. It is, instead of pondering in your own hearts wickedness and sinfulness and vanity, instead of lying on your beds and being sinfully anxious, you are to ponder. The sons of men are to ponder the law of the Lord and the God of righteousness. Instead of raging against him in their thoughts, words, and deeds, they are to lie on their beds and ponder and be still. Instead of being sinfully anxious, the sons of men are to be at peace. They are to offer right sacrifices. Right sacrifices. And really, it's righteous sacrifices. They're to cease from offering empty, whitewashed sacrifices. To cease from offering sacrifices according to their own devices. And instead to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. They are to cease being conformed to this world and to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The sons of men are to seek works of mercy and charity, which God Himself in Philippians 4:18 through Paul calls acceptable sacrifices and pleasing in God's eyes. The sons of men are to put their trust in the Lord. They are to put their trust in the Lord. Fallen mankind is to cease trusting in horses and in chariots, to cease trusting in the kings of this earth, to cease trusting in false gods and false ways and religions, and to cease trusting in their own works and to repent. They are to turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You remember Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is His and it is His alone. And so the sons and daughters of men are called to trust in Him and in Him alone. David goes on in verses 6 and 7. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And you'll notice, as is implied by verse 7, that they abound in their grain and new wine, that the sons of men, when they're speaking about, when they're saying, who will show us any good, the good that they are desiring to be shown is the good of worldly prosperity. They desire abundant grain and wine. It is in worldly prosperity that the sons and daughters of men find their greatest joy. But David, being a man renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, knows the vanity of such joy. He knows the fleeting nature of such joy. And thus he cries out, Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You'll notice those are the words from the priestly benediction in Numbers that we pray and that you've heard pronounced many times. Lift up the light of the countenance of your face upon us. It's a call, a cry for the Lord to smile upon us in favor. David knows that the smile of his Father, the nearness of his Father, is greater than any abundance of worldly goods, greater than any of it. And David closes then, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You see, David lays down at night. He lays down at night in a world of sin and chaos, and he meditates. He ponders the law of the Lord. He reminds himself of who his God is, and he talks as a little child to his heavenly Father. And thus, knowing the truth of verse 8, that it is the Lord alone, the Lord alone who makes him dwell in safety, knowing that the Lord alone is his protector, knowing that the Lord alone is so sovereign that David is untouchable, apart from the sovereign Lord allowing something to touch him, David is able to lie down in peace at night and to sleep. And thus are the words of David, the Lord's anointed king, to the sons and the daughters of men. But as with Psalm 1, when we saw that it is one singular blessed man who is in view, as with Psalm 2, when we saw that David, the Lord's anointed, is but a type and a shadow of the greater anointed one to come, so it is here that the singular godly one in view in the psalm most ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been set apart from all eternity as the godly one to come in the fullness of time. And thus he is the godly one who never once exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a corruptible image made like men. He never once set his affections on the vain things of this world, never once loved vanity, but always sought and loved his Father in the things above. He never once exchanged the truth for the lie, never once mixed error with the truth of God. He is the godly one who, in perfect zeal and anger, even to the extent of flipping tables and making a whip and driving men from the temple, yet did so without anger. He is the godly one who pondered, who meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. He is the godly one who not only offered a life of righteous sacrifices, but ultimately offered the sacrifice of his righteous life on behalf of unrighteous sinners. And he perfectly, perfectly trusted in his Father. Perfectly trusted in his Father. And so now, as the godly one, as the one set apart, as the King set on Zion, as wisdom himself, he, like in Proverbs 1, calls these words out to the sons of men. Like in Proverbs, he calls you, if you be a mere son of man and not a son of God by faith tonight, he calls you to turn from your worldly ways and to trust in him alone for salvation before he turns you over to the wickedness of your ways and hears your cries. No longer, but he not only speaks these words to fallen sons and daughters of men, but as the King of this house, he speaks these words to you and to me. He speaks them to his people. He's the King who cries out in his own courts. And so tonight he asks you, and he asks me, how long will you love vanity? How long will you love money? How long will you devote yourself to serving that master? How long will you love the praise of men? And how long will you devote yourself to serving that master? How long will you love your own name? That is, how long will you love seeking to make your own name great? How long will you devote yourself to serving that master? How long, he asks, how long will you love earthly, fleshly pleasure? How long will you devote yourself to serving that master? Your King cries out to you. And he cries out not just as your King, but as your husband, as to a bride, asking you, how long? How long will you give the love due to me? How long will you give it to another? He asks you and I, he asks his people, even broadly, he asks the church, how long? How long will you buy the lies? How long will you let it creep in that there may by chance be some other way to the Father but through me? He asks his people, how long will you deny that there is a judgment coming and that there is a place called hell? How long will you believe the lie that you just might be a good person? How long will you believe the lie concerning your sin? How long will you seek to be told peace, peace, when there is no peace? He asks his people, how long will you seek to mix the lies of the world with my truth in order to seek their approval? He asks, how long will you seek the lie? How long will you seek the lie that you can't help, that you are powerless against your sins? How long will you seek the lie that you can do anything, anything apart from Him? He asks you, how long? How long, my sons and my daughters? And your response must be, no longer, Lord. No longer. If you have set your love on these things, if you have set your love on vanity, if you have been seeking these lies, tell the Lord tonight as you lie down in bed, no longer. Lord, forgive me. Help me. Help my unbelief. Lord also calls you and I, His people, not only to turn from those wicked ways, but to be angry and do not sin. To be angry and do not sin. And Paul actually quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:26. So I intend to draw it out more when we come to it then. But for now, as I said earlier, the call to be angry and do not sin is not a call to cease from anger, obviously. It is a call, instead of being angry unrighteously, to be angry at unrighteousness. It's a call to be angry at what God is angry at and nothing else. You see, you are not. You are not, as the people of God, to get angry when something isn't going just the way you wanted it to. Parents, you're not to get angry at your children just because they want your time and your attention when you would rather be doing something else. Husbands, you're not to get mad at your wives when they ask you to do something, when simply you would rather just be doing something else. You're not to get mad at your wives when you ask her to do something and she doesn't do it exactly how you probably never even told her to do it. Husbands, you're not to get mad at your wives when you ask her to do something new, some new thing, and she happens to forget or happens to mess it up. Wives, you're not to get mad at your husbands just because they can't read your minds. Wives, you're not to get mad at your husbands when you ask him to do something and he genuinely just forgets to do it. Children, you're not to get mad, angry at your parents when they call sin, sin, and give you a consequence for something you know was wrong. You're not to get angry at your parents just because they don't let you do something that other kids are allowed to do. And children, you're not to get mad at your brothers and sisters just because you don't happen to see eye to eye on whatever it may be. Because when you do, parents, husbands, wives, children, when you get mad at your loved ones, what you're doing is murdering them. That's what the scripture calls unrighteous anger. You're murdering your spouse, your children, or your brothers or sisters in your hearts. And thus, if you do get angry, when you get angry in such a way, you are to go. You are to go. Repent. Confess. Ask them for forgiveness. Don't be afraid to ask your husband or wife or your children to forgive you. You must go to them and repent and pray vigilantly that the Lord your God would help you to put that anger to death. And if it's prevailing against you, then go to a brother or sister and confess it and ask their help. Or come to us, your session, and ask. It says, why we have been given to you to help battle sin and to shepherd. Come. We want to help you. We're called to. Because Christ wants to help you. So come if the sin of anger is prevailing against you. Now, rather than being angry about any of those things, again, you're to be angry alone at the things God is angry at. That is, at sin, at explicit sin. And obviously, we have to be careful in this, because even our best anger is not going to be unmixed with sin. And even righteous anger is not ever to be impulsive, because godly anger is always self-controlled anger. And yet, nevertheless, like with all the commands of God and the law of the Lord, just that we cannot do it perfectly is never to be an excuse for not striving by the grace of God in prayer to strive for it. Always remember, every law has all three uses. The first law to tell you you can't do it perfectly, but then the third use is to serve as a guide for life. So you are to strive to be angry at sin, to be angry at the things God is angry at. Think of Phineas. Not perfectly, obviously, Phineas was a sinner. But Phineas was angry and did not sin according to this word. Think of Paul when he rebuked Peter over the gospel, over distorting the gospel. He was angry and did not sin in this sense. And thus it is for you as well and for us in this body. There is to be anger expressed at sin in our midst. For as Paul will tell us in Ephesians, if we're not, it is to allow the devil to have a foothold if we let sin run rampant. I want to end with one more basic, broad call to you, the people of God, from your King, from this psalm. And it is that you are to ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent, and to believe, truly believe, that it is the Lord alone who makes you to dwell in safety. Because it's only when you do and believe those things that you can lie down in peace and sleep. It is only then that you can have what Charles Spurgeon called the Christian's good night. The Christians, good night. And we've talked about sinful anxiety before. Matthew 6, Matthew 10, Matthew 24 tell us that in this life we're always going to face the temptations to be anxious over the attainment of basic necessities, over the future, over what men can do to us, over world events and natural disasters, and over things over which we have, frankly, no control. And not only are we always tempted to be anxious over such things, but there are those seasons of life, as many of us know well, those seasons of life where it just seems like God has ordered a dump truck load of trials and has backed them up right to us and dumped the entire thing upon us in a short span of time. And thus it's in the face of such temptations to anxiety, in seasons of such dump truck loads of trials, that you need to take this call to ponder and be silent and to believe the Lord alone makes you dwell in safety, to take these to heart. And so first, I want to call you to really believe that it is the Lord alone who makes you dwell in safety. Because the way many of us in this congregation are wired, we can quickly forget that it is the Lord alone who makes us dwell in safety. We can easily forget, not in the sense of not knowing, but in the sense of not believing. We can quickly fall into thinking, whether we realize it or not, that actually, it's the gun on my nightstand that makes me dwell in safety. Actually, it's the home alarm system that makes me dwell in safety. Actually, it's my big retirement account that makes me dwell in safety in this economically crazy world that we live in. But beloved, true peace does not come from a gun on the nightstand or from great might or strength, but it comes from knowing that you are in the Lord's right hand, that He alone makes you dwell in safety. From knowing this, as you lay down at night, nothing can harm you if He hasn't determined to allow it. It's impossible. It doesn't matter the plots of men. It cannot happen. You are untouchable apart from your Father's will. And finally, I want to encourage you to seek nightly. Seek every night pillow top fellowship with your Father in heaven. Meditate. Make it your nightly pondering on your bed, His sovereignty and His love. And I'd encourage you to do this. It happens sometimes in my own life, and it's sweet. Don't just pray. Don't just pray as you lay on your pillow at night. I'd encourage you to pray and fall asleep praying. Some people can think that that's blasphemous or that that's disrespectful. But beloved, it's no different than a little child falling asleep in their father's arms talking to him. That is sweet. That is sweet fellowship, and there is nothing like falling asleep talking to your Father in heaven. Because beloved, that is pillow top fellowship, and that is the pillow top fellowship that He wants to have with you as your Father. And it's by that that you have what Spurgeon called the Christian's good night. Let us pray that the Lord would give us such a night, this night.